The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Ruth. We're going to turn our attention again to the book of Ruth, and it's been a great joy for me just to return to our regular pattern of verse-by-verse exposition. It's been a particular joy for me to work through the book of Ruth, and especially in the times that we find ourselves in, because the book of Ruth reminds us that God is providentially working at all times, in the midst of every circumstance of life, even in the midst of painful hardships that we might face in life. In the book of Ruth, we find Naomi experiencing some of those hardships. Naomi experiences a national catastrophe, the grief of losing a spouse, the sorrow of losing a child, the worry over the shortage of food. And many of these hardships were piled on one after the other. Like I mentioned last week, Naomi is the female version of Job, you know, Jobisha or Jobella or whatever you want to call her. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. But none of these hardships was an indication that the Lord was hiding or that he took a leave of absence. Often during our times of affliction, our perception is that God is miles away from us. It's like sometimes when we feel like we need him the most, that God seems like he's the furthest away. The Psalms often use this metaphor of God hiding himself during trouble, because that's how it seems from our perspective, like God is hiding himself from us. We read one of those psalms today in Psalm 55, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me." And from the psalmist's perspective, it's like God is hiding himself from him. In Psalm 10, in verse 1, it says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And in Psalm 38, verse 21, it says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me." And it's like, God, why do you seem so far away? Why do you seem so far when I'm in so much trouble, so much pain, at the time that you would think that God would be near, draw near, show himself to you? It seems like God is far away. It's like that old poem about the footprints where the author dreamed about his or her life. And it says, "Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to the Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and I noticed that many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way, but I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me." And he whispered, "My precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." And of course, we know that's not a biblical record, but it does remind us that it's the Lord who carries us during our times of greatest need. God has not abandoned you. God has not left you. If you're a believer, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And the book of Ruth reminds us that God is right there in the middle of our trials and our testings, that he carries us. The book of Ruth not only reminds us that God is present, but it also reminds us that God is good. Naomi interpreted every painful circumstance in her life as God's hand against her. She says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "It's harder for me than it is for you." In verse 20, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21, "The Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." But the careful reader will see that the invisible hand of God is clearly at work for Naomi's good, providing for Naomi over 10 years in the land of Moab, giving Naomi a faithful daughter-in-law who clung to her, visiting his people with food, and then sending Naomi the good news in Moab. All of these things, and not a one of them, ne'er one of them, was just by accident. It was God at work for Naomi's good. But Naomi was wearing these pain-colored glasses. She saw everything through her pain. And even though she acknowledged that God was great, she had a hard time recognizing that God was good. And she accused God of being her afflictor, but did not thank him for being her provider. She couldn't even smell the barley right under her own nose. My question is, does that describe any of you? If I asked you to list out all of the ways that God has been good to you, would you have a hard time coming up with a list of all the ways that God has been good to me? The book of Ruth not only shows us that God is good, but it also reminds us about the wonder of our salvation. When we introduced the book of Ruth, I mentioned that we don't have any miracles that are recorded in the entire book. No manna falling out of the sky, no water gushing out of a rock, no seas being parted down the middle so people could pass through the midst of the sea. None of that shows up in the book of Ruth. We don't have any of those miracles taking place in the book of Ruth. This is an ordinary book about ordinary people facing ordinary circumstances with ordinary solutions. But if I was going to call anything miraculous in the book of Ruth, it would be what we're about to read this morning, and it's the miracle of conversion. Because the way that Ruth responds to Naomi is supernatural. Look at Ruth chapter 1, we'll start at verse 8. Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 8. It says that Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning, and Father, we're just so grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way that your word instructs us, that you guide us into all truth, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us in your word, that you reveal things about our own hearts, Lord, areas of our lives where we're out of line, where we're out of touch, where we haven't truly submitted ourselves to all that the word has to say. Father, I pray that you would do that for us this morning, that you'd help us to submit ourselves to you, and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. My question for you this morning is, have you lost the wonder of your salvation? Have you lost the wonder of your salvation? Is your salvation something less than remarkable? When we look for the demonstration of the power of God in Scripture, do we immediately try to go to the passages where manna falls from the sky, demons are cast out of the possessed, and the dead are raised to life? Do we immediately go there to say, "Oh, that's the power of God," while simply skipping over the supernatural work of conversion? Does the supernatural work of salvation take a back seat to the other supernatural works of God? Have we failed to appreciate what truly took place in our own salvation? For example, let's turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, there was a large crowd who was seeking Jesus after he multiplied the fish and the loaves. It was a spectacular miracle that took place. It's recorded in all four Gospels, taking two small fish and five small loaves and multiplying those fish and loaves to feed 5,000 men in addition to women and children. Here we have this spectacular miracle recorded for us. And on the next day after this miracle, listen to what the crowds have to say. John chapter 6, look at verse 30. It says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" As if what he did wasn't enough, right? What work are you going to perform? Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" You know, just in case you need any ideas, Jesus, we really liked what you did yesterday, but we're wondering if today you can top that, you know. Yesterday that you took some fish and loaves and multiplied it, but today can you make it just fall out the sky? I mean, Lord, we want to see a miracle. I want a miracle, Lord. But listen to what Jesus says down in verse 47. Down in verse 47. Jesus says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They died. How much good did the manna do for them? They died. This is the bread," he's again speaking about himself, "which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying it's more remarkable to believe in me for eternal life than it is to eat your breakfast on the lawn. It's more remarkable to believe in me for eternal life. As remarkable as manna falling out of the sky would be, it's more remarkable to believe in Jesus for your eternal life, because the fathers ate the manna and they died. But what I'm giving you lasts to life eternal. Flip over to the book of Luke chapter 10. Over in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples, granted them authority to do miracles, to cast out demons. They actually could have had a legitimate deliverance ministry, you know, not like the ministries that we see popping up all over Baltimore. You know, oftentimes I'll see a car pass me with a big sign, you know, deliverance ministries, you know, super whatever, you know, international deliverance ministry. You know, they haven't left their block, but their international ministry, you know, deliverance ministry all over the world, worldwide, international deliverance ministry. I haven't seen much of those signs during the pandemic. I wonder why, but anyway, international deliverance ministry, right? Here these are 70 of Jesus' disciples that could have legitimately had a deliverance ministry. Verse 17 in Luke chapter 10, it says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Lord, we've been out there delivering folks. Even the demons are subject to us. "And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you.'" But listen to what he says in verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying that even more remarkable than the power to cast out demons, to tread Satan, you know, I'm stomping him under my feet. Satan is under my feet. I have all this power over the demonic world. But even more remarkable than that is that your name is recorded in heaven. It's better to have the grace of God in your life that guarantees you eternal heaven than it is to have power over demons. One more example. Flip over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I think all of us would consider a physical resurrection an incredible demonstration of power. That's one of the reasons why there's a church in South Africa that was faking resurrections. I'm not sure if you ever saw that video. There's a man in a casket and, you know, "Come on, rise, I say to you, rise." And the pastor's waving his hands over this casket. The man's in the casket clearly breathing with his mouth wide open. But all of a sudden, he's like, "Oh, yeah, rise." And this brother gets up with his mouth open and This clearly, clearly fake. Actually, it was the church actually admitted to it being a hoax. But a demonstration of resurrection power, I mean, that would be fantastic, right? I mean, if you could truly prove that you had the power to raise people from the dead, I mean, people would come world over to come and see the great power that you had, right? I mean, that is power. Talk about power. But out of all the people who have died and were risen again, how many of them are still alive to tell us the story about it? Out of everybody that was resurrected, every one of them died again, right? We have many people in Scripture that were raised from the dead. We have the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, the Shunammite son, 2 Kings 4, a man who was tossed into Elisha's tomb, 2 Kings 13, the widow of Nain's son, Luke 7, Jairus' daughter, Mark 5, Tabitha, Acts 9, Eutychus, Acts 20. All of them were raised to life and died again, and not one of them is alive to tell us about it because their resurrection was not permanent. The physical resurrection was not permanent. And that's what we find here in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And then listen to this. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He's talking about two different things here. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So he's talking about believers physically dying. You're going to die physically. One day you're going to die physically. But yet he turns around and says this. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. There's another kind of life that believers have that will never perish. Yes, you will die physically, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will never die spiritually. There is a resurrection that happens for believers that's never reversed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." Spiritually dead, now made spiritually alive, never to die again. Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." And that's the kind of supernatural work that we read about in Ruth chapter 1. And this is a remarkable supernatural act of God. More remarkable than manna falling out of the sky, than casting demons out, than raising the dead, is the gift of the new birth. And this is what we find back in Ruth chapter 1. Naomi's just experienced this devastating loss. She's experienced the emptiness of famine in Bethlehem, the grief of losing a husband, losing a son, actually losing two of them in Moab. It's what we saw in verses 1 through 5, the devastating loss. Verses 6 to 7, there was the distant hope of God's provision back in Bethlehem. At just the right time, God brings news to Naomi that he's visited the people of God back in Bethlehem with food. Verses 8 to 14, there's the discouraging departure from Moab. And rather than Naomi encouraging her daughters to find rest in the arms of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, she directs them back to their homes in Moab, knowing full well that their homes were full of idolatry. Moab was known for idolatry during the days of Naomi. Their national god was the god by the name of Chemosh. We've already talked about that. A detestable false deity that actually accepted child sacrifice. And later on in the book of Jeremiah, destruction was predicted for Moab. And this is where Naomi sends her girls back to Moab. But in Naomi's mind, it would have been too great of a cost for these girls to follow her to Bethlehem. She had no husband, no sons. She didn't have any hope that they'd be married again. They'd be Moabite widows in a strange land. And the best that she could hope for them was that they'd be put on Israel's welfare system and gleaned from the crops of their neighbors until they died. So she tries to discourage them from following after her. In verse 13, and this is the discouragement that that Naomi gives to her daughters, this discouraging departure. You have Naomi discouraging her daughters from following after. Look at verse 13. It says, "Would you therefore wait until they were grown if I did have children? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And after Naomi says this in verse 14, it says, "They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law," and that's the last we hear of Orpah. Orpah walks off into the sunset, never to be heard from or seen again. We don't even have her name mentioned in the rest of the Bible. Even Oprah pronounces the name wrong. It's Orpah. We don't hear about Orpah anymore. She's one of the forgotten persons of history who chose to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season rather than choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God. So Orpah walks off, choosing the pleasures of sin rather than the ill treatment with the people of God. And you might think that's too harsh of a criticism for Orpah, but I really think it's an appropriate one. Just consider this. Orpah was saying, when she walked away from Naomi, that Naomi was right about her slim chances of getting a husband. And she decided that she'd rather live without the Lord by her side than without a husband by her side. So she leaves back for Moab. And we know that because after Naomi reminded her that, you know, "I don't have any sons in my womb. Are you going to refrain from marrying?" It's at that point that Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and turns away. She's starting to think about this. That cost is too high. In addition to that, Orpah agreed with Naomi that it would be harder for Naomi than it would be for herself. Naomi says, it's harder for me than it is for you. You've at least got a chance. I don't have a chance. In verse 14, "No, my daughters, it's harder for me than for you." And Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and basically says, "You know what? You're right. It is harder for you than it is for me." Which means that Orpah was okay with her mother-in-law being sentenced to a life of gleaning. You know, hey, I mean, just find your own way. I mean, I hope that you make it. And she weeps over her, but she doesn't offer any help. And also, Orpah was comfortable with returning to her gods, which is what Naomi mentioned in verse 15. "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." So when Orpah left, she wasn't just abandoning Naomi. She was leaving and abandoning God. She's going back to her false gods, to her idolatry. Charles Spurgeon, in his morning and evening devotional, he says this: "At first, Orpah and Ruth declared that they would cast in their lot with the Lord's people. But upon still further consideration, Orpah, with much grief and a respectful kiss, left her mother-in-law and her people and her God and went back to her idolatrous friends. Orpah is heard of no more. In glorious ease and idolatrous pleasure, her life melts into gloom of death. But Ruth lives in history and in heaven, for grace has placed her in the noble line whence sprung the King of Kings. Blessed among women shall be those who for Christ's sake can renounce all, but forgotten and worse than forgotten shall those be who in the hour of temptation do violence to the conscience and turn back into the world. Oh, that this morning we may not be content with the form of devotion, which may be no better than Orpah's kiss, but may the Holy Spirit work in us a cleaving of our whole heart unto the Lord Jesus." And whether you know it or not, Orpah's decision is really the same decision that each person is faced with spiritually. Everybody's faced with the same choice. When they encounter Jesus Christ, when you encounter Jesus Christ, you have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. And there's no way to be committed to Moab and Bethlehem at the same time. There's no way to be committed to the gods of Moab and to the God of Israel at the same time. You have to choose. You have to make a choice. Flip over to Matthew chapter 16 real quick. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, you have Jesus talking to his disciples, and This is when Jesus is making it known that he's going to die, that those who follow him are following a way of death as well. He makes known to them in Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds.'" There's this idea that people have that Jesus is just talking about, you know, second-level discipleship. You know, he's not just talking about coming to belief in Christ. He's talking about like, well, you know, you might be a believer, but if you really want to go to that next level, come and be a disciple. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that, you know, if you want just the basic level Christianity, all you have to do is believe. But if you really want like the tricked out version of Christianity, you know, the souped up model with all the bells and whistles, you know, then you come and be a disciple. Be a disciple. You know, you can either be a buck private or a part of SEAL Team 6. Which one do you want to be a part of? Like, that's not what Jesus is saying here. This is not Christianity with the upgrades. This is entry-level Christianity. Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's made clear that he's talking about just basic entry-level Christianity, because he says that those who come after me, they're the ones who find life. Those who come after me, they're the ones who save their souls. Those who come after me are the ones who enter the kingdom of God. And the cost of being a disciple is that you have to give up this world in order to follow after Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" And when Orpah started considering the cost of what it would mean to follow after the God of Israel, she decided that the cost was too great. I'm not willing to give this up. And from a human standpoint, Orpah made the wise decision. But from the standpoint of eternity, this was a tragic mistake. And from all that we know, she suffered eternal loss because of her decision. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Like I said, that's the choice that we're all faced with. Are we going to follow after Christ and possibly suffer, possibly lose our lives, lose friends, lose status, lose possessions? Are we willing to follow Christ at that cost? Or would we rather hold on to our possessions and prestige and friendships and lose out on the opportunity of a lifetime to follow after Jesus Christ? Orpah was not willing to give her soul in exchange for this. She gave her soul in exchange for the security of marriage, rather. She gave her soul in exchange for the security of a marriage. But what we find with Ruth is that she clung to Naomi because she found something more. And this is where we find that this discouraging departure is met by the devoted disciple. Look back at Ruth chapter 1, look at verse 15. Having verse 15, it says, "Then after it says that Ruth clung to her, it says, 'Then she said, Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me.'" Ruth wouldn't let anything deter her from following after Naomi. It's like Naomi just told Ruth that, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but, you know, I have nowhere to lay my head. And Ruth says, "You know what? I'm with you anyway. It doesn't matter what you can't provide. I'm with you." It's the same kind of call that we have in discipleship. Ruth was determined to cast her lot in with Naomi anyway. And this is, like I mentioned before, the supernatural work of conversion. This isn't natural to give yourself away as Ruth does. She had a faith that was not of her own doing. It's a faith that is not of herself. She committed herself to Naomi, to Naomi's God, in a way that can only be described as conversion. This is conversion talk here. It's like how Paul described the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. It says how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. And the kind of commitment that Ruth made was a complete all-in kind of commitment. No matter what the cost, I am in. And this commitment was for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death does his part. I mean, that's the kind of commitment that we have here. And there's a reason that some people even use words like this in connection to marriage, because the word for to cling, that Ruth clung to her, is actually the same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 2:24 for how a man clings to his wife, that they shall be joined together. It's evident that Ruth was committing herself completely and totally to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God, to a completely new way of life. She was saying goodbye to the old and saying hello to the new manner of life. I'm no longer that person I used to be. This is a conversion that's taking place here. She's committing herself to the Lord and to a new way of life. And what Ruth says has been considered one of the most emotionally moving speeches in all of the Bible. One commentator said that with the ring of poetry, the now familiar words soar on the wings of rhythm and still tower as a majestic monument of faithfulness. There's definitely a pattern to the words that Ruth says. It's broken down into three pairs of lines that center on Ruth's commitment to Naomi and to Naomi's God. The first couplet speaks about Ruth's commitment in life. Look at verse 16 again. It says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. That's talking about a commitment during life. It's just a poetic way of saying, Naomi, I'm going to be with you wherever you are. The word for lodge ordinarily means to spend the night. So it anticipates that Naomi, even if you don't have a place to stay, even if you don't have a permanent dwelling, I'm still planning to be with you. Even if it's just for a night in a place. It doesn't matter if you don't have a place to lay your head. I'm with you. A permanent home is not a prerequisite for Ruth. She's committed in life. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Where you spend the night, I spend the night. The last couplet that we find in verse 17 talks about her commitment in death. So we go from life, where you go, I go, where you lodge, I lodge, to her commitment in death. Where you die, I die, and there I will be buried. And this is a commitment that extends even beyond Naomi's life. This wasn't some kind of temporary decision that Ruth was making, which is why this commitment is really about more than just Naomi, because there's coming a time when Naomi's going to die. And it's not like as soon as Naomi dies, Ruth says, oh, well, I finished my commitment to her. Now I'm going back to Moab. That's not what Ruth says. She says, where you die, I will die. I am committed to you till death. There was actually a widespread ancient tradition where families were buried together. In Genesis 25, it lets us know that Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. Isaac and Rebekah were buried with Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 49. If you read through scripture, you'll often find this phrase, he was gathered to his people, or he slept with his fathers. That's talking about after death, that the bones were gathered together with the bones of the other people in the family who have died. We're going to put you together in the same tomb. They're gathered to their fathers, literally gathered to their fathers. We actually find the same kind of tradition in family plots today in cemeteries where, all members of the family kind of share the same plot of ground. And what Ruth is saying is that not even in death will I be separated from you. I'm committed to you in life, and I'm committed to you in death. But then we have the central commitment in verse 16. And it really focuses the attention, like what's found in the middle is often where the attention is being placed. And that's what you find here. You find in verse 16, your people shall be my people and your God my God. This is the central commitment that Ruth has. In Hebrew poetry, it's called a chiasm. What's in the middle is the most significant, the central commitment. And Ruth was indicating here that she was a true convert to Judaism. And she seals her commitment with a formal oath using the name of God, Yahweh. May Yahweh do more to me and worse if anything departs you from me. This is a formalized commitment. Ruth knew what she was doing. She knows what she's getting into. And she seals it with an oath. Like I said last week, we talked about the Gentiles were even being brought into the people of God. God makes a way for the Gentiles to come in. And it's by committing themselves to the God of Israel. In Isaiah 56, it talks about how God's house would be called the house of prayer for all peoples. The Gentiles were being included into this. Doesn't matter how far you've gone, what your family background is, God makes a way for us to still come back to him. According to Leviticus 17, the foreigners, even those who committed themselves to the God of Israel, were considered God's people. That's why in the book of Joshua, there's strangers that are among the people of God in Joshua chapter 8 that are hearing and receiving the covenant of God. We have several examples of foreigners who are received by the people of God throughout Scripture. Sometimes we think of the Old Testament as like a Jewish book. You know, it's only for the Jewish people, you know, the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, the New Testament is for us. You know, the Old Testament is for them. But that's not how it was ever planned to be. The inclusion of the Gentiles is not God's plan B. It's not like, well, that didn't work out. Let me go to the Gentiles now. That's not how God planned it. It was always his desire throughout the ages to bring all people to himself. For example, we have in Genesis chapter 12, we have Abraham, he's being blessed. But why? So that he could be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's not just for him. You have Moses, he has this encounter with Pharaoh in Egypt, and all these plagues are sent on Egypt. Why? Was it just to free the Israelites? Actually, the scriptures say that it's so that they will know that I am the Lord of all the earth. And some of the Egyptians even joined the Israelites as they left out of Egypt. It was for them too. In the Psalms, filled with exhortations to proclaim the name of the Lord to the nations, not just to Israel. Psalm 97, verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad." That's a reference to the Gentiles. And then you have prophets who had a word for Gentile nations like Amos and Micah and Isaiah. And one of the most famous prophets, it might be infamous prophets, the prophet by the name of Jonah, who's going to an entire Gentile nation, and they repent. It was always God's plan for the nations to be included. And then you have individuals that God saved, like Jethro the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, Rahab the Canaanite, Naaman the Syrian, and Ruth the Moabite, all from these Gentile nations being received by faith. And the nation Israel was given the divine responsibility of being a priest, a kingdom of priests for God. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be to me a kingdom of priests." And priests, a function of the priest was to intercede on behalf of others. Isaiah 42, 6 says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Israel was supposed to lead the way back to God. That was the purpose. Israel's role was to bring the nations to God. That was the heartbeat. And frankly, Naomi missed it. Heartbeat of God, she missed it. Instead of directing her girls to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, she says, "You know what, why don't you just go back to the gods of Moab? I don't have anything for you. I don't have anything for you. Content to let them go back to their gods." Which really makes Ruth's commitment stand out all the much more, doesn't it? Because Naomi's doing everything that she can to push her away. But Ruth still says, "No, I'm committed. Like this is supernatural." We definitely want to give Naomi any points for being a star evangelist here. You know, we're not sending anybody to Naomi for evangelism training. But God still used Naomi in some way and her family members to bring the truth of who God was to Ruth. And Ruth committed herself to Naomi's God, regardless of what Naomi tried to do. It's a supernatural work of God, which is really true of every conversion, is a supernatural work of God. If anything could be called a miracle in the book of Ruth, it's this. Ruth has gone from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and she is made a child of God. And like I said, that's more remarkable than manna from the sky, demons cast out, the dead raised to life. And too often we simply skip over it to get to what we think is like really the power and demonstration of God. Skip right over the supernatural act of conversion. But for Ruth, there was no turning back. No turning back. I was reminded of a post I read by Jesse Johnson on the Cripplegate blog. He writes about how in the late 1800s, there was an evangelistic explosion in India, and entire provinces formerly close to the gospel were swept up in a missionary movement, perhaps unparalleled in history. Talked about how Wales, in particular, sent hundreds of missionaries to northern India. And in the 1880s, a Welsh missionary who had endured severe persecution finally saw his first converts in a particularly brutal village in the Indian province of Assam. A husband and wife with their two children professed faith in Christ and were baptized. Their village leaders decided to make an example out of them, out of these converts, out of the husband. Arresting the family, they demanded that the father renounce Christ or see his wife and children murdered. When he refused, his two children were executed by archers. Given another chance to recant, the man again refused, and his wife was similarly struck down. Still refusing to recant, the man followed his family into glory. Witnesses later told the Welsh missionary the reports and said that when asked to recant or see his children murdered, the man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back." After seeing his children killed, he reportedly said, "The world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me." And after seeing his wife pierced by the arrows, he said, "Though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow." And the Welsh man passed along these reports to the Indian evangelist Sadhu Singh, and the accounts of his family that he had been martyred in Assam were so astonishing, widely circulated, that most Indian believers were familiar with it. So Singh took the martyr's last words and put them to a traditional Indian song in order to make one of the first uniquely Indian hymns. And the song immediately became popular in Indian churches, and it remains a mainstay of worship music here to this day. "I have decided to follow Jesus." That is a supernatural work. That is a supernatural work. To witness your wife and children being murdered in front of you and still say, "I've decided to follow Jesus. I'm committed to Jesus Christ. Even though my family is gone, even though there's nobody here left with me, I've still decided to follow him, and there is no turning back. I can't turn back from my faith in Christ." That is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And that's the kind of commitment that Naomi was witnessing in Ruth during this time. If Naomi wanted to see the supernatural work of God, all she had to do was look in front of her at this daughter, Ruth, that at some point in the last 10 years has become the child of God. Maybe even at this very moment in front of her eyes became a child of God. One commentator says our response to Ruth's words is instinctively to frame them, to hang them on a wall. We quote the words in marriage ceremonies. We're all choked up by their implications. But just having listened to Ruth utter these words, "Your God is my God, your people my people, where you go I go, where you die I'll die." Having heard these words, these emotionally stirring words, Naomi could make no response other than hard silence. Look at verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Like is that it? Like you don't have anything to say about this conversion testimony that you've just heard? Like nothing? Even after this display of divine power in Ruth's life, Naomi still considers herself empty. What more evidence do you need of the mercy and grace of God beyond your salvation? Like, is God's grace not enough for you? Seeing the salvation of God in other people's lives, is that not enough for you to encourage you that God is still at work? You still consider yourself empty? Watching conversions take place, people being introduced to God, the true God, and that's nothing? I'm still empty? Like nothing's happening? Is the grace of God not enough for you? Why are you downcast? Is the evidence of conversion not enough to bring you joy? Has grace in your life and the lives around you become commonplace? Here's this Gentile convert, and all Naomi can think about is how bitter her life is, how sad her life is. And finally, we have this depressing return. Look at verses 19 to 22. It says, So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" When Naomi returned, she could hardly be recognized by the people that knew her. The trip back to Bethlehem would have been about 90 miles if they traveled one way around the Dead Sea, or 60 to 75 miles if they traveled the other way. A trip that involved the descent of 4,500 feet to the Jordan, a climb of 3,500 feet to the hills of Judah. It was a physically demanding trip. She was likely malnourished by the time she gets back, overcome by emotion. And as her hometown sees this woman that they haven't seen in at least 10 years, if not more, some say it might have even been 20 years by the time she gets back, she's like hardly recognized. And they, like, the buzz going around the town, it's like, is that Naomi? I mean, like, she's the same size and has some of the same structure, but like, is that Naomi? I can't tell. Is this Naomi? I mean, the years have taken their toll on Naomi. And the women of the city are buzzing with the news. The word around town is, I think Naomi's back. And verbally saying out loud, is this Naomi? They don't even ask about Ruth at this point. You know, maybe it's because they didn't recognize who Ruth was, or maybe even there was a shame associated with having a Moabite behind you. And it's only after she returns to Bethlehem that she's referred to as the Moabitess. But either way, the focus is on Naomi. And when Naomi hears people asking, you know, who is this? She takes this opportunity to set the record straight. Verse 20, don't call me Naomi. The name Naomi is from a root that means to be pleasant. And that's how she would have described herself leaving Bethlehem. Now she views her life differently. She applies a different name to herself. You know, she applies for a name change. I want a name change. Call me Mara. Why? Because the Almighty has marred me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The word Mara means bitter, the Hebrew word for bitter. I happen to have a mother-in-law named Mara. She's a very pleasant person. But the Hebrew word here for Mara is bitter. If you flip back to the book of Exodus real quick, Exodus chapter 15, we have an example of where this word was used in Scripture in Exodus chapter 15. Just after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they traveled 3 days into the wilderness, finally came to a body of water, but they were unable to drink it because it was so bitter, contaminated water. So after 3 days, they reach a body of water that they can't even drink from. Exodus 15, look at verse 23. It says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. Actually, you have, right after this place that was known for its bitter water, the water was changed. So the name Mara actually should have reminded Naomi that God can turn the bitter into sweet. That's what it should have reminded her about, right? But instead, all she can see is the bitterness of life. It is bitter. And she attributes her bitterness to the Lord. Like we mentioned last time, she acknowledged that God is great, but she didn't acknowledge that God was good. She acknowledged that God is in control of the circumstances, but she's not acknowledging the purpose in his circumstances. You know, she's like the character Eeyore, right? You know, always living underneath some dark cloud. Everything's bad. Everything's wrong. You know, even the good things in life, you know, there's some way you could put a spin on it, and that's bad too. I like that line from, C-3PO. You know, we seem to have been made to suffer. It's our lot in life. We've been made to suffer. That's how Naomi's considering herself. I've been made to suffer. Life is bitter for me. And now she wants everybody else to view her in the same way that she views herself. I feel like my life is bitter, and I want everybody else to recognize that I'm bitter. I want you to recognize my life as bitter. Say it with me. She's bitter. That's what I want you to say. I'm bitter. Call me bitter. Nobody that we know of ever did call her bitter, but that's her perception of reality. I'm bitter. And she allowed her distorted view of reality to distort her understanding of who God was. It went from my life is bitter to the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And verse 21 explains why she felt justified in that. She said, I went out full, the Lord's brought me back empty. Referring again to leaving full with a husband and sons and coming back without my family with me. You know, that's the fullness that she lost. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, God makes us no affliction that we may know ourselves better. And I would add that it's also said that we would know God better, that God puts us through affliction, so that we really turn to God and see him for who he is. But the book of Ruth is about a mother that finds her fullness ultimately in God, but at this time she's blinded by self-pity. And I wonder, does Naomi's perspective describe anybody? Does it describe any of us? You know, one author says this, we can easily get preoccupied with what the Lord hasn't given us, that we miss the treasure of what he has given us. If only I had a better spouse. If only I had better parents. If only I had a better job. Why is my life so empty? Why doesn't God do something to fill this void in my life? But the answer is that he has. And he's given us so much already, hasn't he? Far more than what we deserve. He's given us Christ. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And a better prayer would be, Lord, give me eyes to see what you've already given me. Instead of looking at what we don't have. We don't need some miracle to see that the God's at work. We need to view our salvation and view our salvation as enough. How can you consider yourself empty if you have God? And on top of that, there's thousands of blessings that we have beside our salvation, don't we? Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is your faithfulness, right? Great is your faithfulness. And Naomi missed the blessing that was right beneath her own nose. Totally missed it. There's this story that was told about a construction worker who was working late at night in the dark, and the construction site was filled with noise. You know, all kinds of machinery was going on, riveting and everything else. He was working on top of a wall, and in the middle of the night, because it was dark, he lost his footing and started to fall, and was able to grab onto the wall that he was working on. And he's crying out, like, somebody help me, somebody help me. But above all the noise of all the machinery going on and in the pitch black, nobody could see him. So here he is screaming out for his life, asking for help. And the more that he's holding on, like his muscles are starting to tire, he can feel himself starting to lose his grip. And then finally at the last moment, he cries out as his fingers lose hold of the wall that he's grabbing onto, and he falls 3 inches to the scaffold that was right beneath him. And that's how we are often. You know, we act as if like God is not there. God, why have you left me? God, my life is so bitter. And we think that we're crying out all alone by ourselves, not knowing that God has already provided for us as we drop 3 inches to the scaffold beneath us. God has already provided. And that's exactly what happens in Naomi's life. She comes back talking about how bitter she is, how empty she is. But if she looks right underneath her, here she's returning with Ruth, the Moabitess, who has just committed herself to say, I'm with you until the very end. I'm with you till death and beyond death. Like, I'm committed to you. Here she has Ruth, right here. If she looks to the right or to the left, here's the barley harvest that's coming up, like right there. While she's coming out crying, saying that nobody's here, I've been left alone, I'm empty, I'm bitter, Naomi returned with more than she thought she had. She turned with Ruth, but now she says, I've returned empty? Like, what does that say about Ruth? You know, I'm back empty. It's like, I've returned with nothing. So is Ruth like less than nothing? You know, you return with your daughter-in-law, but you can't even acknowledge that the Lord has at least brought me back with her. I'm just empty. Come back during the barley harvest, and there's emptiness in your life, not even rejoicing in the gifts that are right in front of you. Completely missed the rich harvest that was happening all around her. Came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley harvest started late April, early May. This is the time that Israel brought its first fruits to the Lord. 2 weeks after the barley harvest, there was the wheat harvest that would begin. So here you have all this plenty is about to come into Israel. The loaves are about to be multiplied in Bethlehem. The house of bread, which is what Bethlehem means, is about to be filled with bread. But all Naomi can think about is her emptiness. And what a contrast she would have been to the joy that would have gone on around her. She was like the sour note in the middle of the harmony. Harvest time was a time of celebration, joy, singing, reaping, storing, and Naomi comes back weeping. Everybody else is joyful about this, celebrating the harvest of God, but she comes back weeping. because she couldn't appreciate what was right beneath her nose. And may God give us the eyes to see the blessings that God's given us. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Great is thy faithfulness. But here she couldn't even see the faithfulness of God right in front of her. But there's so much that this book has to teach us about. But let's just talk about some of the lessons that we learn from this today. We saw the wonder of saving faith. Like I mentioned, we don't have miracles taking place in the book of Ruth. It's a book about ordinary people, ordinary circumstances, ordinary solutions. But again, if anything is a miracle in the book of Ruth, it's Ruth's conversion. It's the story of her conversion. Supernatural. And if you have saving faith, that is a supernatural work of God, greater than manna from heaven. The gift of faith, the gift of salvation, don't miss that. And whether your conversion happened while you were serving a false god on the plains of Moab, or whether it happened while you're sitting at your kitchen table with your mom and dad, like however your conversion happened, that is a supernatural act of God. And we need to rejoice in the God who gives us grace, astounding miracle of his amazing grace. His grace is amazing. We also saw the commitment of discipleship. Ruth was faced with the same choice that all of us are called to make in salvation, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow. And Ruth counted the cost. She switched her membership over to the covenant nation, even when she wasn't promised anything but emptiness. She wasn't guaranteed anything in front of her, but she committed herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God without any guarantees. And that's the call to discipleship. Would you be willing to empty yourself of everything but God? That's the call of salvation. And supernaturally, those who are called by God, they make that choice. They respond by saying, yes, yes, Lord, yes. With my whole heart, I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. That's the response of the disciple. It's like when Jesus refused to perform any miracles in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, and he refused to perform any miracles. People started scattering. Then he turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to go also? And Peter answers and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Like, I can't go back. That is the call of a disciple. And even though Ruth didn't know about the cross, she was following the way of the cross. She chose the way of the cross. You know, who knows what happened to Orpah when she went back to Moab? You know, maybe she met Mr. Right, you know, had a pack of children, lived happily ever after in Moab. But what did she lose in order to gain those things? She lost God. And the greatest tragedy in the book of Ruth isn't what happened to Naomi or Ruth or Elimelech or Mahlon or Chilion. It's not what happened there. The greatest tragedy in the book of Ruth is what happened to Orpah. That is the greatest tragedy in the book of Ruth. She went back to her gods to find rest and found nothing. Apart from the grace of God, she was eternally empty. That's the sad story of the book of Ruth, to be so close to the true God and yet be so far away. We also saw that God's grace to the Gentiles was given. Many of us, like the book of Ruth shows, are born on the outside. But God has a plan for the outcast. And today we don't have to come through Israel in order to be a part of the plan of God. We come through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who have been born on the outside are still brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Midianites, Canaanites, Syrians, Moabites, all coming to God, remind us of the saving purpose of God for the nations, and that we too come to Christ today, and we come to God through the means of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have a reminder to appreciate the goodness and the grace of God. Naomi failed to appreciate what was right beneath her nose, the daughter-in-law traveled with her, the barley harvest that was coming up around her. And it's my prayer that God would open our eyes to the great blessings that are all ours with 10,000s beside. Naomi didn't have an excuse for bitterness. What excuse do we have for bitterness? What excuse do we have for unthankfulness? Listen to these words. I found these helpful commentary on the book of Ruth says this. It says, the gospel answers our doubts that God really has our best interest at heart. Who left his father's house to come and live with us to the point of death? Against whom did the Almighty's hand truly go out in bitter judgment, even though he had no sin of his own that would have deserved such punishment? Jesus is the answer Naomi needs, and Jesus is the answer that we need. Jesus is our Emmanuel, and in his grace he clung to us, uniting our souls with his in eternal union. And that's something to be joyful about, isn't it? You know, to consider yourself empty when you've been given Christ. Like, who was it that God's hand truly went out against? It was against Christ. Christ is the one who suffered. Christ is the one who bore the penalty and the wrath of God. Christ was the one who was made bitter. It was the Almighty that dealt bitterly with Christ, not with us. Not with us. Christ drank the bitter cup for us, so that now God can offer to us the sweetness of his grace. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it? Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. I pray that you'd rejoice in the faithfulness and the mercy and the grace of your great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We thank you for how your word instructs us. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness that you grant to us. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't see everything through our pain, through our circumstances, through the trials that we face. Father, I pray that we would see everything through your grace. And Father, we have no excuse not to be reminded of your grace and faithfulness because you've given us Christ, the one who you truly dealt bitterly with in order that the sweetness of your grace could be given to us. And Father, for all of eternity, we will live in your grace. And those who have been given life will never die. A greater miracle than manna from heaven, a greater miracle than the casting out of demons, a greater miracle than the physically dead being raised to life. We've been given new life. We've been made new creatures in Christ. And forever we will experience your grace. Help us not to lose sight of all that we've been given. And may we give thanks to your holy name. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.